Still working on the book of Matthew. We're reaching a very significant transition point, however. If you've been with us now for some time, we've been doing this for over two years now, and I do anticipate that we will probably be finishing up Matthew sometime this year. But the year just started, so that gives us a whole 12 months almost to do that. But just remember the things that have gone on before this. We studied this now in more recent weeks, and that Jesus has really stepped back, in a sense, from much of the public eye, and he spent a lot of time focusing on discipling the 12 specifically in his effort to prepare them to pick up the ministry when he soon leaves the picture in a physical sense. His Galilean ministry is ended now, and I don't know if you realize this or not, but a lot of the stuff that we know about the teaching of Jesus in the healings and things that he did and the other miracles, they were in Galilee. They weren't in Jerusalem, not in Judea. But we see now Jesus' focus is on Judea and Jerusalem. And we know that this is the time he's going to go there, and this when he gets there, he is going to be arrested, and he is going to be mocked, and he's going to be scourged, and he is going to be crucified in a matter of days from where we're at this point. As people, we should be able to appreciate how strongly that was pressing in upon him, realizing that it would come kind of to the head in that prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his arrest, asking the Father to take the cup from him, but not his will, but the will of the Father to be done. So chapter 20, verse 29 through 34. As they were leaving, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed. Once again, a large crowd. And there are going to be large crowds from this point on. Except that night when he'll have the Passover supper with his disciples. And we know that initially the tone of the crowd is going to be in favor of Jesus, but we know also that by the end of the week, it will change very greatly. Have you ever considered how many people have followed Jesus since he first came into the world 2,000 years ago? A few? A great many? Multitudes? Myriads? Probably the last. Who knows the number specifically? Well, God in heaven knows it. You and I don't. But we do know that God's presence has been in this world very strongly, not necessarily in everywhere to the same degree all the time, but since the coming of Jesus. Muhammad doesn't have near the following that Christ has, nor has he ever. No one else has. Christianity had a profound influence not only upon particular nations, and we understand that Christianity has had a profound influence upon America up to this point. We have no doubt about that. It's written into the very fabric, the very history of our nation. And we know that there's been a worldwide presence at the same time. Sometimes we look around today and we understand that our nation's lost a lot of ground, and we understand fundamentally it's because there's been a great turning away from God. And sometimes we think that what's going on here is exactly the same thing that's going on in other places in the world, but you need to understand something. The gospel is spreading through South America and in places in Africa like a forest fire today. No one likes persecution. No one likes trial and tribulation. But let me just tell you something, that where we're at right now in the United States, we could be on the verge, on the very brink of having the greatest evangelistic thing ever take place in the history of our land. Do you understand that things like the conditions we're in today very often bring that? And that's what we need to be praying for. You may not realize it, but initially we see persecution of Christianity coming from the Jews. But it's not long before, as we look through the history of the New Testament, the Roman persecutions begin, and they go on for several hundred years. And we know this. We know that that Christianity spread through the known world, through the days of the apostles and what we call the apostolic period, very greatly in just a matter of a few decades. Christianity was known all over the place. Remember, Jesus had commissioned those apostles. He said that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the world. We need to understand something, that one of the apostles died in India. Other apostles died in Africa. That they had been faithful in doing what Jesus had called them to do. And that is to carry the gospel wherever he led them. Emperor Constantine of the Roman Empire, he converted Christianity in A.D. 313. Not so many years after that, Christianity was declared to be the state religion of the Roman Empire. So what we're seeing here, guys, is a religious movement that began in the days of Jesus that by within 300 years had actually converted those who persecuted them to begin with. Far more people today in this world identify themselves with Christianity than any other religion. Islam is probably second, but it's a distant second. Now, I'm going to tell you that every one of those people is a believer. You and I understand that there are some people who claim Christ who there's no evidence of his presence in their life at all. I'm just telling you that the name of Jesus is spoken across this globe. Sometimes the crowd is not very big. Ever been a place where you're not too sure about where most of the people in the room stand in regard to religious matters? But it always seems like there's always a believer there among them. You know, I teach at the college, and it always amazes me because every semester I know that the students coming in, that most of them are going to be very secularized and all that, but there will be some Christians among those, and we just started a new semester, and within just a couple of weeks I can almost tell you who they are, even though they don't come right and say, "I'm a Christian." You just know it. And I have private conversations with students after class sometimes. We need to pray for those students because they're trying to hold the ground, and it's not easy for them. There are all kinds of temptations that they are confronted with all the time that perhaps you and I didn't have to resist in a sense the same way, in the same magnitude that they have to. So pray for those young people that are carrying the banner of Christ in this world today. Today, in the United States, there are 330,000 churches. Today, 52 million people will worship in those churches. Significant number, I would say. Wouldn't you? Now, the Super Bowl is coming up. I guess just a couple of weeks away. I've lost all caring about any of that stuff at this point. But they're expecting about 110 million people to watch the Super Bowl. Now, 110 million is twice as many as we're talking about being in church. But let me ask you this. How many people do you think would watch the Super Bowl if they played it every week? See, we're talking about every week. You know, these churches are filled with people across this land. See, we follow the same Jesus that the apostles did. We follow the same Jesus that these two blind men did. It's very nice that we have more than one gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it's by looking at what they all say that helps us come to probably a more conclusive, fuller picture of exactly what's intended. Matthew says there were two blind men. Mark and Luke say they only mention one. Mark actually gives us the name, and that is Bartimaeus. So if you've heard of the story of Bartimaeus from Luke, it's the same one here. So what are you going to do with that? One gospel says two, the other say only one. Well, it comes down to this, guys. We need to understand that there are some minor scribal errors, you know, in scriptures. And we've talked about, if you've been to the pastor's class, we've talked about that in detail. We need to understand that. And this could be something that's going on here, okay? But what I would say to you is, it's no big deal. I don't really give a flip, okay? Because it's nothing that strikes the vitals of Christianity. See, what unbelievers will do is they will use things like that, and they'll try to prove to you that your Bible is wrong, that it says things that are not true. Again, one or two has nothing to do at all with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I want to bring to your attention that very clearly these two men and what they say by calling Jesus the Son of David, they are calling him no one else, no one less than the long-awaited Messiah. They can't even see him, and it's evident to them. How many times through the course of history do you think that people have cried out to God in their time of crisis? Just think about your own life, because we've all have had crises at times, right? No one here has had just this perfect, beautiful life, never a bump in the road, never any difficulties or anything like that. We all know what life is really like, and it certainly has its hills, its mountaintops, but it also has its valleys. We've all experienced those things. There is real truth, I believe, in this saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. That when certain crises come upon us, like the threat of our life, or maybe the threat of the life of our children, I would imagine the vast majority of people, whether they would confess to believing in God or anything like that, they're on their knees and they're praying to God and they're making deals with God. If you will only do this, Lord, then I will, etc. How many times have you done something like that? The amazing thing, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. One of the things that amazes us sometimes is just how great and far-reaching God's compassion is, because we've been studying the Old Testament, and there were really some very wicked, evil, bad people back then, and there still is today, by the way, and all of that. But what we've seen a couple of times where when crisis came upon them, they humbled themselves, and they bowed before God and recognized his lordship, and the Bible tells us that God had compassion on them, and he relented from what he said. We were talking about this as well this morning. Sometimes people have a very wrong picture of God, because I've heard people say this, that in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath, and today we're in the New Testament times, and so the wrath is totally out of the picture, and God is a God of love, that Jesus in some way converted God the Father from bringing the God of wrath now to being the God of love. So one of the reasons why you don't hear preachers talking too much about sin anymore, there's particular ministries, and there's one that comes to mind just off the top of my head, that the whole focus of it is love, 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 love. There's never anything else part of the picture. But we need to understand something, that God's attributes are eternal, that he has been loving, he's been compassionate, merciful, and wrathful for all of eternity. I want to say to you this morning that God's attention especially falls upon his children when they cry out to him. I can imagine when little Adelaide was born last year, things didn't go the way that Mark and Ruth expected them to at all. And they wound up in the hospital in Gainesville, and the baby came a little early, and the baby was had some issues and was in the hospital for several weeks after that. And I can imagine through that whole time, Mark and Ruth were crying out to God. I can tell you this. Lori had a miscarriage between Caroline and Stephen, and I'll never forget that morning, you know, because I rushed her to the hospital, and she kept saying, "I don't want to lose this baby." And you can imagine what I was praying, but she did. I'll never forget Stephen, because I had to sit down and tell the other kids, you know, what had happened, and Stephen just burst out in tears. "I really want the baby. Why can't we have the baby?" Was God in the middle of all of that? Yeah. Caroline's part of that. Very special child. You see, guys, Jesus always knows what our need is. He didn't need these fellows to tell him what their issue was. He knew it. He said it or asked it for their benefit. He said it. He asked it for our benefit. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus asks you continually what he can do for you? What do you think about that? Sometimes you and I don't receive simply for the reason we never bother to ask. Years ago, when Laura and I were still at Seven Rivers, and the sanctuary in those days was about the same size as the sanctuary here, maybe a little bit bigger, and I was one of the deacons, and at the end of the service, everybody had left except for just a few people, and there was a lady there, and she was looking for her wedding ring. And she was convinced that it had fallen off somewhere in the room. And so everybody that was there, we just chipped in, and we all started looking for this ring. And we spent probably 30 minutes looking for the ring. And she's beginning to think, well, maybe I didn't bring it with me. Maybe I didn't have it on me this morning. I left it at the house or something like that. And then someone says, well, why don't we pray that God would help us to find the ring? And so we did. And guess what? Immediately, there was the ring. So how often do you and I pray to God when we are in a time of need, or lack prayer to God in a time of need? Because we think it may be trivial, one of those things we don't want to bother God with. Well, he's got a full schedule already, you know. Listen to all the people that are praying to him right now. It's going to be hard for him to even hear what I have to say. And I don't want to bother him with something as trivial as this. But you need to understand something. Nothing is trivial to your Father when it comes to you. He always has his ear toward you. Always. Sometimes we ask for things that are not according to God's will. Sometimes we really believe that prayer, what it is our time to convince God to do something that we want him to do. If we believe that's what prayer is, we don't understand what prayer is at all. Prayer really is mostly an opportunity for us to get our will in line with what the Lord's will is, just like it was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many times have you ended a prayer? You know, you've asked for this, you asked for that. How many times have you ended it saying, well, actually, Lord, God, Father, let your will be done, not mine. Have you ever one time ever thought that? Have you ever one time said that? Sometimes we ask for things that God knows are going to be terrible for us. So he withholds those things from us. What father who loves his children wouldn't keep them from falling into pits and chasms and all kinds of things by giving them things that the father knows is going to be destructive to them? At the same time, Jesus says this, suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How many times have you asked for the Holy Spirit? You know what Jesus tells us, that when we ask for the Holy Spirit, that God the Father will give us a Spirit abundantly. There's some things that people experience in life that they would not wish on their worst enemy, like kidney stones. See, only someone that's had a kidney stone can understand what we're talking about here. I've had a few. Lori's had a few. Some of you've had some. And you know that it hurts beyond hurt. You know, the only time it hurts is when the thing's moving. But when it's moving, man, you can tell. There's no question that thing is moving. And you know, when I had my first one, they took me to the hospital, and I'm there, and they started giving me morphine right off the bat, which surprised me. Because Lori, when she went the first time, they didn't give her any morphine until after it was all over with, because they wanted to figure out what was wrong with her first. I'm thinking, you know, why are they doing this with me? She said, we could tell you had a kidney stone when you came in. You're such a baby. She said, people have appendicitis. She said, they're squirming all over the place because, actually, they lay still because when you have appendicitis, you can usually find a place where you can lay or turn or whatever where it doesn't hurt quite so bad. Kidney stones, on the other thing, she said, people are all over the table because they're trying to find that place and it doesn't exist. There's some things in life that we can't understand unless we experience them ourselves. And what I'm telling you here is, let you have a kidney stone, you don't know what it's like to have a kidney stone. And I'm not wishing it on you either. Last time I had one, it was a several day thing before it ever passed. You know, sometimes it would ease off, and you know, everything would be fine. The next thing you know, it's pain starts all over again. And very often it was a night. And I can remember one night laying there in excruciating pain and praying this, Father, please take this pain away. But whatever you do, don't let me curse you. You see, because you and I know this, we know that when we're in a position like that, that could he have taken that pain away from me immediately? Could he have just caused that kidney stone to completely disappear? Can he always heal us of our illnesses? Can he always heal us of our desperate needs and things like that? We know yes. And there's that sinful nature in us still that wants to stand up and kind of raise our angry fist about him, saying to him, why would you let me go through this? Well, the pain continued for a while, but then it went away. But I never cursed God. That's not to say that it won't happen this afternoon. Those who have been blind in the eyes are the only people who really know what it's like. Most people would rank eyesight as very important. Can we function without it? Yes, there are a lot of people that do. There are people that are born blind. They never see anything in their whole life, which is a very difficult place for us to even imagine. Years ago, when I was out, we were out in Washington visiting with Matthew, we went to a place called Ape Cave, and what it is, it's right near Mount St. Helens, and there was lava that intruded into the rock in this adjacent mountain so deeply that it burned tunnels through the rock, the solid rock of this mountain, and they're long, and they're almost perfectly round, and they're like glass on the surface on the inside. The darkest place I've ever been in my life. We went in there and we got to the end of it. We were 3/4 of a mile from the entrance and we turned all of our lights off. And let me tell you something, we could hardly wait to get them back on again because we want to make sure they were working. Because it was a blackness, it was a darkness. It was, I mean, usually even in dark nights you can put your hand up to your face and you can still see the shadow of it. But we're talking about absolute pitch black, no light, see nothing at all. There are roughly 40 million blind people in the world today. Amazingly, 15 million of those live in the country of India. You live in India, there's a high probability that you're going to be blind. And there's some other countries that rank not too far after that. Common causes are things like cataracts, glaucoma, macular degeneration, neurological issues, whether because of disease or accidents, those kinds of things. Some of them are completely blind. Lots of them still see things like bright lights and some shadow figures and things like that. That's kind of where Dave Hiley is at this point. Pray for him. He's had some issues this week, breathing issues. He has asthma on top of his diabetes and all of that. But pray for Dave. And those of us that have been here for a while, we've seen Dave slowly lose his eyesight, had major surgeries done, laser surgeries done years ago, and they worked for a while and all of that. And most of us know Dave well enough that he hasn't done what he should have done as a diabetic, you know. And we've all had conversations with him about those kinds of things. But Dave is a lover of life, you know, and for him, food is a big part of life. And, you know, to take away the food aspect of it, in a sense, for Dave, would be to take away life as a whole. We all know that he could have done better in taking care of himself. There's no one here that doubts it. But if you know Dave, he'll tell you. He said, "Food is my life." I've heard him say that I don't know how many times. We don't know the details of these blindnesses of these two men, whether they were born blind or whether their blindness came upon them later in life. We are very blessed that there is a story in chapter 9 in the Gospel of John about a blind man. It helps us to get some idea of what life for these guys would have been like. You see, in Israel in those days, it was just not just the lepers who lived very solitary, lonely lives away from everyone else. It was people who were lame and people who were blind and people who were deaf and people who were dumb very often. It's because the people believed that the reason God had afflicted them with blindness was because they were particularly bad sinners. So what people would do is they would look at a situation like that, and what would they conclude about themselves? Well, I'm not blind, I'm not lame, I'm not deaf, so I'm not a sinner. Understand that's what legalism is all about. Most of us will never know what blindness is in that sense, but we also know the Bible teaches us that there's something we could call spiritual blindness. And it's a blindness that all people have in common with each other. In other words, unless God enables us, we can't see his fullness in all of that because of the sin that has a stranglehold, not just on our heart, but on our mind, on our very essence of being. And this is one of the great blessings as a believer. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're released to some degree from the stronghold that sin has had on your heart for the rest of your existence. Lindsay was in France a number of years ago. She went there on a mission trip once, actually one fall. And she was there for 3 months. And this was Lori and I. We put our 16-year-old girl on a plane to fly to France. People that we knew very vaguely were going to be there to take her in, and she was going to stay with them and all of that. And we're walking down the terminal, and we're going, and we lost our blooming mind. You know, she wants to go. She's ready to go. It's just the greatest thing she could possibly imagine. But Laurie and I are going, a lot of people would think that we're really stupid. A lot of people would think that we've kind of lost our mind, that we're letting our 16-year-old daughter do something like this. But let me tell you, Lindsay would tell you it's one of the best things she ever did in her whole lifetime and all that. But I went on the tail end of that and she was in Bordeaux, and so I went to Bordeaux and stayed with the Cobb family, who are the missionaries that we support, and I was there for maybe a week, and Lindsay and I had an opportunity to go to Paris for a few days, and so we did that. She'd already been there, so she knew how to get around and all that. It was kind of humbling for, you know, the guy who's always supposed to be the one that does the directions and all that kind of stuff, but she knew where we were going and all that. We used the train to get around, and it's a subway deal, and there actually are people that live in the subway system, and they're homeless people. That's where they live. It's not unusual to see like a mattress laying in place. But we were there getting ready to get on a train one day, and there was a lady there that was obviously blind. And I wasn't really sure what she was trying to do, but it appeared to me that she wanted to get on the train when the train came in. And I'm looking around for someone to kind of help her, you know, grab her by the arm, say something to her. But let me tell you, everybody they were totally oblivious to this woman. So she was not even there. So I reached down and I grabbed her arm. And I still to this day, I'm not too sure that she wanted to get on the train. I may have put her on a train she didn't really want to be on. I know like 2 or 3 words in French, and that's about it. And so there's really no way I could communicate with a woman and all of that. But anyway, I helped her on the train, and there was a French man that kind of led her from that point on and helped her get to a place that she could stand and hold on to something and all of that. What if you knew the cure, the all-fire cure for blindness, regardless of what causes it? Would you keep it to yourself? What do you think? I would hope not. There is a cure for spiritual blindness. Jesus. The same Jesus that healed these two blind men. The same Jesus that has healed you from spiritual blindness. The same Jesus who will complete the work that he's begun in you. The same Jesus that will glorify you in the days of the establishment of his great and eternal kingdom. When is the last time you shared Jesus with someone? Do you have any opportunities this week? Did you take advantage of them? See, when we know the cure, and we withhold it, then we're just like all of those people in that subway station that day, willing to let that lady stay where she is. not willing to help. God will give you opportunities this week. He does all the time. And very often they come and they go and we don't even notice. Think about it. The neat thing about it is this, is you and I can have the assurance that somewhere right now as we are speaking that a sinner is coming faith. To coming faith in Jesus Christ, that the blinders have been taken off and they've seen the Lord God for the first time in their life, and they know that He is the answer to all of the questions that they've had. You were that person one of those days. And just remember this, that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that the angels in heaven celebrated, that your name echoed through the halls of heaven. It's going to happen to some people today. Will you be praising? We're going to baptize little Elise Ayotte.